All right, we shall start a short series today called Messiah, Jesus, the Old Testament, and the Early Church, and I'm really looking forward to it. A few weeks ago, we talked about the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity in the Old and the New Testament, and these next few weeks, we're going to look at the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, throughout the Bible too. We've got 2 weeks for this series, which is enough time to scratch the surface and hopefully get you really interested to go do some digging of your own. And I know this week, preparing, there seem to be 10 or 20 easy diversions, but we'll stay on track today. So we're going to look at today Jesus, the Messiah, we weren't ready for. And next week, Jeff will talk about the Bible that the early church read. So it should be interesting. Now, I think I've shared before that I'm not a natural-born storyteller. Way too detail-oriented, can't tell a good story. And I'm probably not a natural-born delegator either. But I seem to have managed this week, and Kate is actually going to come back on stage, and she's going to tell us a story about expectation. Thanks, Kate.
Thanks, Aaron. Also not the best storyteller, but I'm going to give it a go. So about 9 years ago, I was going to Papua New Guinea on a work contract. It was for a couple of weeks. It was government-funded. They were paying the bill and everything. And we got our itinerary, and we saw that we had 20 minutes to get from our international flight into Port Moresby onto our domestic flight over to one of the other islands. For anyone who's airport traveller, you know that 20 minutes is not enough time. So we raised it with the travel company, and they said, it's the only option, you'll just have to run. Okay. So we were on our way, and what we were going to be doing was spending 2 weeks on a Navy vessel. We were the first civilians on this Navy vessel, where we were going to be sleeping in 30-bed bunk Navy ship cabins, right down the bottom, lots of noise, 3 bunks high, tiny little beds. That was the plan for 2 weeks. But we had to get that flight first. We missed the flight. But what happened is that the government then put us up in a very, very fancy hotel where we had king-size beds, rooms to ourselves for 2 nights when we were having breakfast. The Prime Minister of Papua New Guinea was the table next to us, and in the elevator going down, there was Tina Arena, which I didn't recognise. Thankfully, my friends did. So that was how that trip landed. We then also got to tour a bit around Port Moresby for those 2 days. So we had 2 days of luxury before our 2 weeks of not sleeping much. That's my story.
Have I turned my mic back on? I have. How nice when expectations are exceeded. It sounds like she actually got some sleep, so that's nice. That's right up there on my hopes and dreams. Sleep. All right, so Jesus, the Messiah we weren't ready for. Now, Israel, around the time Jesus was born, had an eager hope and expectation that the Messiah, the Anointed One, would come to rescue them. They not only had expectation, but a long expectation, generations old, that there would be a special messenger, a special king, a special prophet of God who would come. Now, Jesus came, and yet many in Israel didn't believe in him. Or they're disappointed in him even. Now, with hindsight, it's easy to be critical of those who didn't follow him, but many people of all backgrounds today still refuse to accept him as Messiah. Our expectations of him, what we think he should do for us, and our disappointment when he doesn't do what we expect, can lead to us missing out on Jesus, even today. Now, Israel had lots of reason to look forward to a Messiah. But before we get to that expectation they had, a good question to ask is, why Israel? Why Israel? Chosen people. And the simplest answer to that question is, God chose them. God chose to have his name, Yahweh, and his story and message associated with a people, and the people he chose was Israel. Now, what I want to do next is just share what happened from that choosing of Israel right until Jesus is born. So just the entire Old Testament and a bit extra. And Jeff says I have 8 minutes. I don't know. We'll see how we go. Now, before they became a nation, we have Abram, a worshipper of Yahweh, the creator of the world, who's unique among the ancient gods because he wasn't tied to a geographic region. This is what God, Yahweh, promised to Abram, who later became Abraham. You might know him better by that name. I'm reading in Genesis 12. The Lord has said to Abram, "Go from your country, your people and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So Abram moved his family to the land of Canaan, which would become Israel, the land of Israel. His second child, Isaac, is born miraculously to his wife, Sarah. And Isaac provides us with a type of Jesus. A type is a sort of echo or a mirror, sort of a pre-echo almost. A part of Abraham and Isaac's story involves God asking Abraham to sacrifice his only son, the son through whom all the promises would be fulfilled, which he's willing to do, but God stops him and himself provides a sacrifice. Sound a bit like Jesus? Remind you a bit of Jesus? It should. Isaac, that boy who was not sacrificed, marries Rebekah, who gives birth to two boys, the second of whom is Jacob, who becomes known as Israel. He has 12 sons, and the nation is born with expectation of blessing, hope, and promise from that promise to Abraham. And that last line in the promise to Abram, "All peoples on earth will be blessed through you," the New Testament writers talk about as the beginnings of the messianic hope, the looking forward to a Messiah. The story of Israel goes on. The families remove from Canaan to Egypt to escape famine, where they grow into a nation over 400 years, but also become slaves in need of rescuing. So God sends Moses to rescue Emael. That didn't make sense. It's not in my notes. That was just my brain. Oh, dear. God sends Moses to redeem Israel. He rescues them out of slavery in Egypt and leads them back to Canaan, the land that Abram had originally gone to. Now, this sending of an individual by God to rescue and lead the nation becomes a regular pattern in the Old Testament story. Does it sound a bit like Jesus? It should. He leads them back towards Canaan, and on the way, God speaks to Moses. He gives him the Ten Commandments and the rest of the law. And a lot of that law has to do with the sacrifices, purifying the Israelites from sinfulness. As they travel, God miraculously provides for them. So we saw sacrifice in God's provision with Abraham and Isaac, and again with Moses and the Israelites. And God says this about Israel. And we're reading in Exodus 19 now. "Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Now, that's an amazing promise. Out of all nations to be God's treasured possession. A kingdom of priests and a holy nation. It's really hard to imagine what that time must have been like. Promises like that, to be an entire nation of people freed from slavery in one place and migrating under the leadership of a miracle worker who spoke directly to God. God chose the Israelites, not because they were particularly likely to be obedient. And the history recounted in the Old Testament suggests that they weren't going to be. But God chose them to be the nation among whom and through whom he'd display his name and character. A kingdom of priests acting as mediators between God and man. A holy nation set aside to tell the other nations about God. Now, the New Testament talks about the church in the same way. 1 Peter 2, it says, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation." He's talking about you, if you believe in Jesus. "God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." So those who believe in Jesus are called to be God's special possession, his priests. set aside to declare his praises in the darkness around us. Take comfort in that. If you've put your faith in Jesus, you are a part of God's special possession. Back to Israel. Moses leads them to the promised land. They move in, and there's a very bloody time of conquest and a time of repeated turning away from God and subjugation under other nations. There's a regular pattern of repentance leading to God raising up a judge to free the people, but no kings for a while. And eventually Israel, as a nation, asks God for a king. They go to their prophet Samuel, and he asks God, and he anoints a man named Saul as king. He becomes Israel's anointed ruler. Now, it's probably a good point at this stage to talk about the word Messiah. It's a Hebrew word which we transliterate in our Bibles. That means we just spell it out as if it were an English word, and it means anointed one. Samuel goes to Saul and pours oil over him. He anoints him as a sign of God's anointing, appointing him to be king. And the Greek word Christos, which is in our New Testaments in the Bible, as Christ, has the same meaning. So in the book of Samuel and Kings, there's a lot of talk of the Lord's anointed. And they tell the story of that time. Again and again, the Lord's anointed. I won't raise my hand against the Lord's anointed. And Saul wasn't that great at following God. And as a result, his line runs out straight away. David, from another family, is anointed the next king. And he seems to have a special relationship with God. He makes his fair share of fairly horrendous mistakes. But he seems to get that God is a God of forgiveness and turns back to him again and again. He asks the prophet Nathan at one point if he should build God a temple. And this is some of what the prophet says to him in response. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. So not him building a temple for God, but the Lord establishing a house for him. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offering to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands, but my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, who I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. Now, this prophecy, this promise, becomes a key promise for the Israelites. They begin looking forward to a time when a great king, specifically a descendant of David, will sit on Israel's throne. In times of political turmoil, they hope for an anointed one, a Messiah, from the line of David. Now, a lot of this prophecy we just read is actually fulfilled by David's son, Solomon. He eventually became king. He built the temple, and he came the closest to conquering and maintaining peace in the land of Israel. Israel was at its most prosperous, its most unified, covered the greatest amount of promised land under Solomon. But I don't know, I'll ask you the question again. When we read that, did it remind you of Jesus? Because it should. Jesus is there too. So what's going on here? Sometimes prophecy is a bit like looking at a mountain range, and you can appreciate my high-res hand-sketched artwork there. Perspective can be a tricky thing. Sometimes you look at a mountain range like a wall and you see a series of peaks left to right as you scan across. But if you stand in just the right spot, sometimes all the peaks line up and you can look down at what looks like one mountain. Biblical prophecy can be like that. The prophet describes what they see, which is mostly the mountain at the front, but in the same shape, following along behind are other mountains, which we get little glimpses of. So we see Jesus fulfilling this prophecy, but in an even greater way than Solomon. Solomon was described as beloved of Yahweh, but Jesus is the only begotten Son, true God from true God, as the creeds say. Solomon built the temple, but remember when Jesus said he'd tear down the temple and raise it in 3 days, talking of his own death and resurrection. He provided a better way to God than the earthly temple by dying and rising to new life. Solomon had a massive kingdom, but Jesus brought us the kingdom of heaven, and the church all over the world and throughout history is made up of those who submit to his rule. He built a more glorious house for God's name than Solomon's temple. And what we have now is just a foretaste of the goodness we'll know in the new creation. So back to Israel. After Solomon, the kingdom is divided into the northern 10 tribes, usually called Israel and sometimes Ephraim, and the southern kingdom based in Jerusalem called Judah. Many kings come and go. There are some good ones, but it shouldn't surprise us too much that there's a lot of chasing after power, corruption, cruelty, selfishness in Israel and Judah's rulers. And eventually the people of Israel, the northern kingdom, are dragged away, exiled to Assyria. Some return, but the Assyrians intentionally send back other people with them. They intermarry, they're led into idol worship, and eventually they become the Samaritans we hear about in the New Testament, not counted true Israelites by the southern kingdom of Judah. The southern kingdom too go into exile to Babylon in 597 BCE. The temple is destroyed, and as is the wall around Jerusalem. And 70 years later, the Persian Empire has taken over Babylon and sends some Jews back to rebuild the wall and the temple. But it's nothing like it was. They are a conquered people. After Malachi, for 400 years, there's no prophetic voice in Judah. Meanwhile, they endure empire after empire. First the Persians, then the Greeks under Alexander the Great, then the Egyptians, who are the ones to make Koine Greek the trade language, the Syrians, who set up a statue of Jupiter Olympus in the temple and sacrificed pigs on it, defiling it. A period of revolt and unrest, and eventually Jewish rule under Judas Maccabeus, but then Rome. Right, so that is the entire history of the Old Testament and the intertestamental period. We got there. Now I'm going to talk about Jesus. We've been talking about Jesus already, but yeah. So you can see why messianic hope was so high when Jesus came. For nearly 600 years, not counting the rest of their history, the Jews had mostly either been exiled or conquered. They wanted their king to come, boot out the Romans, and restore the kingdom to Israel. And they had a memory of revolution only a few generations old. The Jews in the time of Jesus had high expectations. For so long, Israel had hoped for the fulfillment of the prophecy of an anointed one, a Messiah of the line of David. But what did the prophets say about him? Well, there's a passage in Isaiah that Jesus reads one day in a synagogue. And I'm going to read it again for you, but try to imagine hearing it with the background of oppression, of being a nation ruled by other nations, and of that hope of an anointed one. In Luke 4, he went to Nazareth where he'd been brought up. And on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, which was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Now, I think reading that in that context You can certainly see how people got it wrong. The Jews were ready for a Messiah. They were ready for redemption. They were looking for, hoping for political restoration, for a strong king to lead them to victory. But Jesus came to bring a better victory. As he says here, good news to the poor, but to all poor, not just Jews. Freedom for the prisoners, because we're all imprisoned by our sinfulness. Recovery of sight for the blind. He certainly did that physically for many, but even more so to enable us to see his glory and the kingdom of God. To set the oppressed free, again, not just for the Jews who want a political or military solution here, but we're to be freed from spiritual oppression and from sin. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. And how great it is to live in a time when we can see how God has dealt with our sin. We can enjoy the Holy Spirit poured out indwelling us who believe. What great news it was that Jesus came. Now, remember in Kate's story, it didn't go the way she had originally hoped. And initially it was frustrating and disappointing. But I think it turned out pretty good. Her expectations were at first frustrated, but then exceeded. Jesus had more, so much greater than military or political victory when he came. And the good we have now is not yet the fullness we will know in eternity. We've heard the story of Israel's building expectation this morning, of their hope in a Messiah. Even the disciples, Jesus' chosen followers, often got it wrong. How excited they seem to be at the Last Supper to tell Jesus they have a couple of swords ready. And even well after the resurrection, they ask him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Are you going to actually be the Messiah we are expecting? But Jesus came to tell a better story, one that exceeded their expectations. So this should be an encouragement to us and a warning. It should encourage us that what God had planned from the beginning, from the Garden of Eden, what he promised to Abraham, David, and the people of Israel through the prophets, he did. He kept his word and sent Jesus. And Jesus exceeded our expectations. God the Son, eternally God, came in flesh and dealt with the problem of our sin and brought the kingdom of God to those who believed. Be encouraged then and look forward to all God still has in store for us. Look forward with hope and confidence that God will complete what he's given us a foretaste of. And here's the warning. We must look forward with humility enough to trust when God's promise doesn't conform to our plan or expectation. And ask God the Holy Spirit to open your eyes to see what he is doing. As Paul prays for the church in Colossae, we continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God. How amazing if that's the result of asking God the Holy Spirit to open your eyes, to bear fruit in every good work and be growing in the knowledge of God. And I'm reminded today as I talk a lot about the nation of Israel of my first ever church history lecture. Barry Allen was the name of my lecturer, and he said a few things that really stuck with me that day. One of them was this, well, something like it, because we're just going on my memory here. The history of the church is much like the history of Israel. It is the story of a merciful and gracious God patiently enduring the rebellions of a stiff-necked and obstinate people. How encouraging. as well as seeing as that as we study church history, one of the things that really comes out is, God's patience with the church. I've seen God's patience at work in my own life. I'm not here talking to you of this hope today because I've proved myself the holiest, but because I've experienced God's patient love for me. And his patient love for me was best expressed in Jesus. So if Jesus is the Messiah, the anointed one the Israelites were waiting for, what does that mean for us? What does that mean for me and my life? Well, it means that it really matters what you believe about him. And it matters what you do with his teaching. It's not enough to say he was an interesting historical figure or a good man. It's not enough even to say that you think he's the Messiah of Israel. If he's the Messiah, that's something for all humanity. If he's the Messiah, then he's the key figure in the history of humanity and in your future. Will you accept his kingship in your life? Will you trust that he is good and put your hope in him? Will you follow his teaching? We know that Jesus is good. He came not to conquer a political system, to topple a government, or to lead a great military campaign. He didn't come to solve Israel's momentary problems, but to deal with humanity's big problem. We are sinful and separated from God. Our sin stops us from entering the kingdom of God, but Jesus made a way for us to be a part of that kingdom forever. As John 3 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." Whatever expectations you have of God, Jesus is greater. He delights in caring and providing for us, but rather than just giving us what we want, he can actually give us what we need. He made the way to God the Father and eternal life. Don't miss out on Jesus because of your own expectations. Rather, be amazed by who he is and what he's done for you. So I ask you that question again. What are you going to do with Jesus? Are you going to believe in him? Are you going to trust him? Are you going to follow him? I hope you will. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that you came. Lord, from creation and all through history, you plan to come to save a people for yourself. Lord, thank you that we have such hope in you. Lord, may we live our lives out of faith. May we live our lives trusting you. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen.